We always like to take the opportunity here to acknowledge that and to show our respect to those who have served our country in the military. And so I would just like to indulge you for a moment and ask all those who have served in our military as veterans, if you would stand, we'd like to express our appreciation to you. And we got up on the balcony too. Thank you. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Great. And I do want to pass a prayer request along to you before I get to the text this morning. Lucille Peterson informed me this morning that at 11 o'clock, her granddaughter went in for emergency surgery. It seemed quite serious. So if you would just take a moment and offer a prayer for Lucille's granddaughter at this time, I'll do that here. In just a moment, and ask God to have his way in this. So let's just bow together. Father, thank you that you're the great physician and the Father who loves us and cares for us. And as Lucille is here today with this need heavy on her heart, I pray that you give her first a sense of peace and confidence that all is going to be well, that her granddaughter is in your hands right now, and you will guide the surgeons as they proceed, and we will anxiously wait for an encouraging outcome from this. Thank you that we can trust you. And now bless us as we spend these few moments looking at some thoughts from your word and how to apply these things to our everyday lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to get to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in just a moment. It's page 1191 in the Pew Bible if you're using that particular book. Bringing to a close this series that I've been doing on thriving in a post-Christian culture and actually closing part three of this section of it on disciple making. So I will be doing something different next week. I just don't know what yet. So we'll all be surprised. But I've got to have a pretty good idea by tomorrow. So years ago, Dr. Billy Graham made a statement. He said that 95% of all Christians live defeated lives. Now, I don't know where he based his statistic, but if he's anywhere close to being accurate, I wonder why that's true. Why so many professing Christians would live defeated lives. And then when I read statements in articles or in books by well-known and trusted evangelical leaders in the church today who assess the church as in a general state of weakness, shallow, superficial, self-indulgent, I have to wonder how it got that way. Dr. Bill Hull, who for many years has been a zealot for calling the church back to its mission of making disciples, makes a penetrating statement that I think provides a little bit of an answer to this particular problem of why Christians live defeated lives and why the church in general tends to be today shallow and superficial and self-indulgent. He said, in his words, the church, or the evangelical church, has been thoroughly discipled by its culture. The church has been thoroughly discipled by its culture. In other words, instead of the church being the leaders and making disciples, we're the followers. Now, there's a lot we can debate on that statement, and it is a rather general statement, and certainly not everything we do is following the world, so we want to make sure that's clear. But in part in what he's saying, I think I have to agree. Because when you think in terms of life in general, in life, when we try to be like someone else that we want to emulate, or when we try so hard to be accepted by a particular group, we risk the loss of our true identity. We lose who we really are. Because we're too hard trying to pretend to be somebody else or trying to fit in. Now, as a church in a secular culture, we risk not only the loss of our true identity, but we can lose sight of our purpose and our mission. And we cease to do what God has given us to do. And so we've been emphasizing over the past 2 weeks our purpose and mission as followers of Jesus Christ, not only as a church, a collective body, but as individual believers, disciples of Jesus Christ. Our purpose, our mission, and it was stated very clearly in the first message of this section when we were in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus simply said, make disciples. That's our purpose, that's our mission. Make disciples, make other followers of Christ. And we first looked at the mandate itself from that text in Matthew 28. And then last week we talked about the meaning of discipleship. What exactly is a disciple? And we tried to answer that question. And this week we want to finish by looking at the mechanics of disciple making. And what I will share in the next 28 minutes here is by no means exhaustive. Entire books have been written on this subject. But I like to keep things simple, and so I'm just going to give you a few simple points here on what we can do. So we're dealing with a question then, how do we make disciples? That's our third installment of this. How do we make disciples? Now, typically when you tell someone that you're involved in a discipleship ministry with someone, they will probably ask you, what book are you using? Or what curriculum are you using? What program do you have for disciple making? Well, I want to say that discipleship is not primarily about a program or a curriculum. It doesn't have to be complex, really. And that's why I want to present this in terms of simplicity. The methodology for making disciples is found by just looking into the New Testament and seeing how it was done. How did Jesus do it? How did the Apostle Paul do it? Well, when we follow Jesus, we begin with his command, of course, in Matthew 28, where he said, make disciples by teaching them. Teaching them what? Well, he said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So that's essentially what it is. It's reiterating, or to give you a term you won't forget, it's regurgitating what we have been taught. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote in our text here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, they're all twos, so it's easy to find, but I'll put it on the screen for you. This is what he said to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, he's writing the context in part about ordaining elders and raising up leaders and teaching them how to lead, and then they will raise up others. But this also applies to the general context of making followers of Jesus Christ. The things that you have been taught, assuming you're taught accurately, you are to transmit that to others who then, in turn, will be able to teach others themselves. That's precisely what disciple-making is. And therefore, what we're talking about in just two simple words as far as what discipleship is, it's spiritual reproduction. That's what we're doing. Making disciples who will make disciples themselves. Now that we have that nailed down, let's get down to the mechanics then. How do we do this? Well, I want to give you three statements or three things that we can do. And all these are things we should be doing. So the first thing we do is we model what a disciple is. We model it. Now, that's basically what Jesus did. When you look at his teaching of the 12 that he had through the Gospels, you find that his teaching wasn't always in a formal setting. He didn't gather them in a classroom or someplace and hand out a syllabus or a workbook and say, let's go to chapter 1 now and listen carefully and fill in the blanks as we go here, okay? No, he really didn't have a manual or anything like that. other than the Old Testament scriptures, which he quoted all the time. That was what he taught them. But his disciples learned from him in three significant ways. First of all, his disciples followed him around. They just followed him. They were with him. And second, they listened to what he had to say. He had important things to impart to them, and their ears were up most of the time. They didn't always understand it, didn't always get it, but they listened. And third, they watched. They watched how he handled people, how he handled situations. So those are the three things that a person who is in the process of being discipled does in connection with their discipler. They follow, they listen, and watch. The Apostle Paul did essentially the same thing. Many times in his letters to the churches, he mentioned his own example and urged believers to be imitators of him and of Christ. Because as we mentioned last week, we know he was doing a very good job of imitating Christ. Now, we know Paul wasn't perfect because he had his human weaknesses too, but as far as putting anybody up there on the scale, Paul would be a pretty good imitator of Christ. So he could say, I've got the example here, so if you imitate me, you're going to be pretty close to imitating Christ. I wish we could all say that, but that really is what we're hoping to arrive at. Now, going back to the points I gave you last week about what a disciple is, if you remember, there were three things that I stressed that disciples are learning to do. All of us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are learning to do these three things. And we're always in this process of trying to master it. And we stumble along the way. But I'm going to give you these three points again. Only I want to look at them in the context of what we are teaching others to do, what we are learning, and then what we are transmitting to others. So if you recall, the first one is we love like Jesus. That's where we start, demonstrating love like Jesus. And I gave you a couple verses last week. One was in John 13:35, where Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So there's the evidence that we're disciples, the love we express. And then Jesus also said in John 15:12-13, "This is my commandment. My commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you." And then he expressed his own highest demonstration of love. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." So that's how far love can go. That's how far Jesus took it. But he gave us a command. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in the Bible, we're never commanded to love those who love us or are good to us. That's because we don't need a commandment for that. That's easy. That's the part that comes natural. But we are commanded to love those who hate us, who despise us, who use us, who do bad things to us. We need a commandment for that because it's not natural to want to love those individuals. But if Jesus gave us a command to do it, then it must be he gives us the ability to do it. And he does by the filling of his Holy Spirit who indwells us. It can be done. Now, this means that we're to show Christ-like love to people. That's what it boils down to. He's our example. But remember this. This also means that we will show Christ-like love to people who will not love us back. You would think that if we express love and sacrifice to somebody, they're going to love us in return. But it doesn't always work that way. And so I guess the deeper question then is, how far are we willing to go in the expression of this kind of love? It's not a question of how far are we supposed to go. It's how far are we willing to go. And that's where it gets convicting. Now, I know that we may not all become Mother Teresa, but she did set the bar pretty high, didn't she? But I guess it just comes down to our willingness to do whatever God puts before us in any given circumstance to demonstrate that love. And sometimes if you pay attention to your daily life and what's going on around you, you may find that there are times when God throws somebody right in your path that you have to either love them or you have to walk around them. You're either going to have to stoop and express that love, or you're going to have to step over them and go on your merry way. But to model discipleship, we're to love like Jesus. Secondly, we're to live like Jesus. And I know that's a very broad subject, which also includes, obviously, loving like Jesus. And we could spend forever talking about how to live like Jesus, but I guess to just put it into simple terms for right now, living like Jesus simply means that we make every effort to imitate Jesus in our behavior and our attitudes. Our behavior and our attitudes. That's what it comes down to. How did Jesus react toward people who rejected him? How did he treat sinners, and the poor, and the oppressed? What was his general demeanor in circumstances? Well, Peter made a statement in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. He said, "But like the Holy One who called you," that's Christ, "be holy yourselves in all your behavior." That's one of those verses we like to read over quite quickly and get on to something else, don't we? But when we let a verse like that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penetrate our thoughts and use that as an evaluation tool, I guess then it gets very personal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there for a moment, I'm going to get there here in just a second. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 16, Paul made a statement again where he said, "Be imitators of me." But in the verses that preceded that statement, he told them about what life was like as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He described all the things that they go through and everything they endure. This was part of their calling. He wasn't complaining. He was saying, this is the way it is. This is the role that we have been called by Jesus Christ to do as apostles, and it's not pretty. And so I want to read a section of this chapter to you, but as I read it, understand that we are not apostles. None of us are. And we will not likely experience all the things that Paul describes in his own experience. We might experience some, which is why he writes to tell these people this. But in the context of his calling and his conduct in Christ, he frames his exhortation to them to be imitators of him as to what our conduct should be. So I'm reading at verse 9 through verse 17. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now that word spectacle means we've been put on display. We're setting an example. We're on display here before men and angels. Verse 10, he goes on to say, "For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." That's the experience of an apostle. Verse 14, he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors or teachers in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, this statement he makes here at verse 15, "You have countless teachers in Christ, you do not have any fathers, and I became a father to you." Now, just take that word father, and if you want to, you can substitute the word mentor. Example. You have all kinds of teachers who impart wisdom, who impart information and all kinds of things to you, things in Christ, but you also need a father-type person, a mentor, someone you can emulate. And so Paul says, "I became your father." But the point is, this is what discipleship is. Because we, as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, there are times when we ourselves probably will experience some of these things, where we will be persecuted, reviled, slandered, considered the scum of the world. But this is where our example is tested. This is where we become the spectacle. We're put on display. And we show others how to live under those conditions. It's living like Jesus. Now, the third thing I gave you last week, and I'll just mention this briefly, is we're to lose like Jesus. That means we look at him and how he suffered and gave his life for us. And how he taught us that being his disciple is about sacrifice and self-denial, taking up your cross and following me. And we're commanded then to do the same, to have that same attitude of mind. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you know what this means when we do that, when we lose like Jesus or we sacrifice like Jesus? It means that we will sacrifice for people who don't appreciate it. It won't be that way with everybody. There'll be others who will appreciate it deeply and they will be very grateful. But you will find in your experience as a disciple of Christ, when you sacrifice for some people, they're not going to appreciate it. Some are going to get angry with you because they think you're being condescending. But this is the way we become like Christ and enjoy his blessing. And we just keep on doing it, whether they appreciate it or not, because that's what Jesus did for us. So all of this is under the first mechanic of discipleship. We model what a disciple is. Now, the second thing we do is we impart our lives to others. We impart our lives to others. Now, I gave the scripture reference there of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll just read those two verses for you at verses 7 and 8. Where the apostle said, "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." That's what a disciple maker does. Imparts their life to somebody else. Now what this means then is that discipleship involves a relational encounter. Authentic, caring relationships are the context for disciple making. Imparting the gospel. Imparting God's truth. If we do that to another person or for another person, we will more often be rejected if that communication lacks the personal relationship. Especially if the content of the communication is not something the other person wants to hear. They'll take it more from someone they have a good personal, authentic, close relationship with. Someone they can trust. Now, this doesn't mean that a personal relationship is always required for imparting God's truth. We all know that we can be blessed very much by a speaker we don't really know. But in the context of disciple making, it's true that a sincere and loving relationship is the catalyst that enhances both the transmission as well as the reception of what we teach. So there's a relational encounter that should be established. And then second, this is important, the truth of God is explained. We have to make sure we understand this part. We're imparting the truth of God into another person's life because that's the foundation for life in Christ. Paul the Apostle emphasized sound doctrine to Timothy and to Titus in his letters, instructing them to develop others who would transmit that truth themselves. And therefore, sound theology has to be incorporated in the discipleship process. Now, I know some people are sitting there thinking and starting to panic a little bit and thinking, I don't know all the answers. What if they ask me a question and I don't have the answer? Find it. Don't call me, because I don't know the answers either. Call Bill. He retains things a lot better than I do. So there's a wealth of knowledge up there. But this might be the place where you just simply say to them, you know, to be awful honest with you, I'm not sure I can accurately answer that question myself, but if you give me a week and I'll come back and I'll look into this. Or better yet, why don't we get into the Word of God and let's see if we can find the answer ourselves. That's the best way to do it. Now, this is where you might begin to incorporate some Bible study tools or some material that might help you. So it's not wrong to have that syllabus or that workbook or whatever it is. There are some good ones out there to help as tools. But the basic fact is, at the core of disciple making is the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's Word, and it's most effectively transmitted through a relationship with someone who models it first in their own life and then imparts that truth to others. Now, the next question that we need to answer then is, where does this disciple-making / teaching take place? Where do we do this? In a classroom? That's one place. Is it in a preaching service? Yeah, sometimes we're discipling as we preach. Small groups, yeah, that's a good place for discipleship too, as well as one-on-one meetings with somebody. These are all settings where teaching and discipleship can take place. But I just want to suggest to you that the process is not limited to these specific areas. And so the third point that I want to leave you as far as what are the mechanics is, in answer to the question of where, disciple-making takes place anywhere life happens. Anywhere life happens. This simply means it can take place on many levels, in many ways, in many locations. Think how Jesus did it and all the different settings that he was in. He taught in synagogues, in fishing boats, walking along the road, on hillsides, in houses, in closed rooms, in public squares, in everyday conversations. The apostles themselves in their disciple-making process, when we see it in the book of Acts, we find that they imparted truth publicly, privately, even in jail. It's wherever life happens, wherever God places us and gives to us the opportunity. So disciple making takes place wherever life happens, which is everywhere and anywhere. And you can take it, it can take place in a coffee shop. Sometimes it takes place at a ball game in the bleachers, a Sunday school class, a small group, and all kinds of other locations where we're interacting with somebody else. One time Jesus was walking in with his disciples and he saw a fig tree and he pointed to the fig tree and taught a deeper theological lesson just from that, walking down the road. However, while discipleship can take place everywhere and anywhere, we need to understand that it's more than just hanging out together. Now, sometimes it's going to just be that once in a while, or that's initially where how it's going to start. Just kind of hanging out, hanging loose, having a little chit-chat conversation. But when we get down to the nitty-gritty of discipleship, it really goes beyond that. And I'm going to give you a paragraph that I think just sums up everything that I have said. I held it to the last because otherwise I could have just given you this paragraph and, you know, half hour ago and we'd have been home by now, but, you know. But I wanted to build, yeah, thanks for the amen. That's, you know, yeah, boy, no mercy here. But I'm modeling what Jesus would do. Here's the paragraph, and I'll jabber a little bit so you can jot this down if you like. See, it's a long one. But what we're just saying here is the essential element in disciple-making process. The essential element in the disciple-making process is this. It's a dynamic, intentional pursuit of God's truth with another person in the context of a loving relationship where truth is taught and modeled in real life. That's what it all boils down to. A dynamic, intentional pursuit of God's truth with another person in the context of a loving relationship where that truth is both taught and modeled in real life. That's what we as followers of Christ are called to do. Now, 2 weeks ago, I gave you something to imagine. I asked you to imagine what could happen if each of us as disciples of Christ were to pray and ask God to send someone into our life that we can disciple into a disciple maker themselves. And what it would look like if that person the next year did the same thing, and each person that we disciple and they disciple does the same thing, and how the kingdom of Christ would grow. I ask you just to imagine that. My challenge today is, how about let's do it? Why don't we all begin today to ask God to lead someone into your life that you can disciple? Now, don't go out and force somebody to do this, okay? It won't work that well. But ask God to drop someone in your life or stick them in front of you and make it obvious that this person could use this and they welcome it. And you'll know when that mutual understanding is there. It might be someone who isn't a believer yet and you begin with the gospel. So you might want to hone up your skills of, you know, how do I lead a person to Christ? It might be a new believer who needs a mentor to help them along. But in either case, we will be fulfilling the mandate given by Jesus to make disciples. And you'll find that that's the way that we will be blessed, as well as they will be blessed. So will you give that some thought and prayer today or this week? Father, we thank you that as long as many of us have been coming to church, there's still so much we're learning, so much we don't know, so much we need to be reminded of that we forget. But our prayer is that you just help us to practice what we do know, to fulfill the commands you give us, and to receive the blessing that can come when we do that. I thank you for this church, for this body of believers, people who love you and really truly do, I know in their heart, want to live for you. And we all want to be obedient to you. And people who are faithful here week in and week out because they desire to come and to be taught and to fellowship. But help us now to take it beyond these walls, to take what you've poured into us, to be able to pour it into somebody else, and to build your kingdom that way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.